So again, we are in Revelation chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we're in the middle of a pause of God's judgments that will come upon the earth during the Great Tribulation period. Okay. And we know from prophecies in the book of Daniel that this tribulation period lasts 7 years. 7 years. And we also know from Daniel and Jesus that there will be an exact midpoint when certain events occur at that time. And one is the abomination of desolation. And what is that? The abomination of desolation. But we'll get into that when that event in the future. But chapters 10 through 14 give us a better view of the events that happen in that midpoint of the tribulation. But since chapter 8, we've seen six devastating judgments that have come upon the earth, or will come upon the earth, after six angels blew their trumpets one at a time, announcing these judgments. And so we're in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Okay, and after the seventh trumpet, that will begin the last struggle between evil and good. You know, it's all going to come down. I mean, is there a struggle going on between good and evil today? Without a doubt. Without a doubt. And not only in the places and things that we see, but in the spiritual realm also. We know this, right, through Paul's writings. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and, you know, these spirits in the spirit world. There's a war going on there too. Okay. And maybe the struggle on earth now is maybe the worst ever. Maybe. But, sorry to say, it's going to get a lot worse, this struggle. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. To the left out of Revelation until you get to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And he says, but know this, that in the last days perilous or times of stress will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Did he leave anything out? I don't know. But, man, but that last part where he says, even people having a form of godliness, but denying its power, meaning just being religious, but there's no power of God in their life. God is not really in their life. It's just religion. And that's the last thing we want to do is be what? Religious. I know that sounds crazy, right? I used to say to people in work, God hates religion. I'm like, what are you talking about? That doesn't make sense. Oh, yes, it does. God hates religion. And he even said that in the scriptures. When the Israelites just got into the ceremonies and all that stuff. Didn't have a relationship with God. You know, and I had religion when I was younger. Went to church, believed in God, and I did my thing. What's the problem? It's a big problem. I was on my way to hell and didn't know it. Imagine that, being religious and going to hell. Because you don't know God. You don't know the sacrifice that he made and all this stuff. And we're thinking that we're good enough. That's what I thought. I know I wasn't perfect, but I figured I was good enough to go to heaven. Wrong answer. Not true, according to the Bible. We can never be good enough. And God could have left us in our sins, right? He could have left us. But he didn't. He came to make a way that we could get into heaven. The only way. And thank God he's opened up our eyes to that. But anyway, with all these things in the scriptures that we're going to see, you know, getting worse, thankfully God and his words say that the Lord will return. In a number of places, even when Jesus, after he was resurrected, and the apostles were with him, and he was taken up into the cloud. And what happened? The angel said, listen, why are you looking up? What do you mean, why am I looking up? He just went up there. But he says, he's going to come back the same way as he just left you. So he's going to come back. But the first time he comes back, he's going to come back and he's going to rapture Christians out of here, those who are alive before the tribulation. And thank God for that. And we might be the generation that he takes in that way. That's what I'm hoping for, but it's up to him. Either way, it's all good. Not because of me, but because of him. But also, in these rest of Revelation, as we get further into it, you know, it's going to be Satan's last-ditch efforts to defeat the plans and purposes of God. Which is what? To save people. That's his plans and purposes, right? As many as he can. No matter what sin. Imagine that. No matter what sin. He's looking for people to come to him for salvation. And again, we're so blessed, though, to, if you think about it, to have the rest of Revelation that tells us that Satan is not going to win. Because I tell you, I mean, there's times I think, as much as I know, I don't know everything, as much as I know, I'm like, man, it seems like he's winning, doesn't it? Or am I alone in that? It seems like he's winning. And none of us are immune. He wants to drag Christians down. And he's going to spend time on Christians. I'm not going to get into that, you know, everything is the devil. It's not. Sometimes it's us. But he's got people like he had us or me, right? But now we've come to the Lord. He's got people already, right? Even some people on his side. And he's going to mess with us, without a doubt. Try to take us down. How many pastors has he taken down? Not immune. Pastors of huge churches. Doesn't matter the number. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. But, like I said, at least in Revelation, he tells us that Satan is not going to win. As much as it looks like that. So imagine only having the first 10 chapters of Revelation and not knowing that. So after the seventh trumpet in Revelation, I don't know if we're going to get to that today, but it will also be truly the last chance for people to turn from their sins and turn towards the Savior for salvation. And so keep that in mind as we look in the next four verses in chapter 10. So Revelation chapter 10, verse 8. And then John says, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And then I took the little book out of the angel's hands and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about... Well, we'll get to that in a minute. And so John hears from heaven to take this little book from the hand of the Lord. We believe that the angel is the Lord. And he says to eat it. I mean, really? How do you eat a book? But of course, when we first started Revelation, we talked about how there's some things that are symbolic, some things are literal. Okay. So we'll find out why John was to do this in a minute, but obviously eating a book is symbolic. Okay. And it's like, if you think about it, someone tells you something and you say, let me digest that, you know, what you're telling me, right? So are you really digesting their words? No, it's a phrase. Okay. Now, we don't know, we're not told what was in this little book, but most likely it was a message to God's people, as really the whole book of Revelation is. And so what John is being told to do is to take in or absorb God's word, but that it will be both bitter and sweet. Now, how is that? Well, that's the whole thing with God's word. It is bitter and sweet. It's bitter and sweet in the sense that within God's word, especially Revelation, we see what? Judgment, wrath, damnation, and a hell that waits all who are evil and turn their backs on God. That is the bitterness that John is feeling. And where is he feeling this bitterness? In verse 10. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my what? Stomach became bitter. So the fact that he's seen these visions, so many people dying and perishing in their sins, and he's going to see more of that. God's going to show him more of what is to come. And we're going to see that also. And he sees all this, and he's taken in that part of God's word, and it makes him sick to his stomach. That people are going to perish more. And many in defiance of God, even in the end, while these judgments are going on. You know, and that's the thing. I mean, you know, we're talking about all the chaos and the crime and the sin and all this stuff. Of course, you know, a lot of things make us angry, right? That's going on, the things that our people are doing. But does it make us sick to our stomach like John, that people are going to hell? Or are we just thinking that, well, I'm in. What difference does it make? You know, people are going to do what they do. You know, that's certainly not the heart that we should have. And I'm trying to still digest that, if you will. You know, having righteous judgment against sin and all these different things going on, you know, you can be angry at that. Like Jesus was angry, right? In the temple when they were, you know, the money changers, right? He was angry. Overturned tables. He was violent. But he still had what? A love for people. How do we know? Because on the cross he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. So you see, you can be angry, but you can still have love for people, even in their sin. That's Jesus' way. And that's not an easy way, is it, to do that? Again, I've said this before, the Apostle Paul, when he was on his rampage in the book of Acts, imprisoning Christians and having them killed, I'm sure the people weren't like, well, let's pray for him, then he gets saved. No. But God did save him. Right? Now, you know, as far as the bitterness in God's word, we have the opposite. The opposite of God's judgments, right? So we also find in God's word, right, that through the Lord Jesus, there is grace, mercy, forgiveness, salvation for our souls. And there is heaven, eternal life, and the promise that God will never leave us nor forsake us. I mean, is that sweet or what? Amen or no? I mean, that's sweet. That God would give us all those things. That's as sweet as you can get. But notice where this sweetness was. Where does verse 10 say? He says, I took the little book out of the angel's hands and ate it. Right? He took in God's word. And it was sweet as what? Honey in my mouth. That's because the mouth is where the sweetness that, the life-changing power of the gospel comes from, right? It comes from our mouth, the speech, the gospel. That's a sweet part of God's word. That there's hope for us sinners. And that's why the Lord says to John, in verse 11, he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And so John is told to continue to share this sweet and bitter message with the lost and truly dying world. You know, for us anyway. And we're commanded to in Matthew chapter 28. It's really not an option. Jesus told the disciples, go, right? And make disciples, baptizing. He didn't say, you know, become qualified to do that. He said, go. Problem is, in many churches today, they don't want to talk about the bitter parts of the Bible. Like the dire consequences of not having our sins forgiven. They don't want to make people feel uncomfortable by preaching about sin and hell. They just want to talk about the sweet side of Christianity. Why? That's easier to preach, I'll tell you that much. It's easier to preach about God's grace and mercy and love and salvation and heaven, right? You like that? I like it too. And there's a time for that. Absolutely. But if we just do that, and try to attract people with just that, people may say a prayer and accept that side, the sweet side, but never, maybe never know what they really deserved and what they were saved from, right? And maybe not even really be saved. I mean, if you're saved, right? In a lot of different situations, if you're saved, you're saved from something, right? What is that thing we're saved from? Hell and damnation. You know, and remember, people don't get saved by just repeating someone else's prayer. I found out the hard way that just getting people to repeat a prayer is not good. Because there were times that nothing happened. You ever pray for, have somebody pray the sinner's prayer and nothing happened? I have. Why? Because their hearts weren't in it. Their hearts weren't ready. We get saved by, one, knowing in our hearts that we are, as God basically says in His Word, wicked sinners who deserve hell. Right? The wages of sin is death. But we also get saved by understanding that God loved us so much that He sent Jesus to die on the cross, taking the punishment for our sinful, wicked, filthy behavior. And so if somebody truly knows those things, they won't have to be told what to say or confess. It'll come naturally. I mean, think about it. If someone is drowning, do we have to shout, "Repeat after me, help, save me"? Right? Someone's drowning. Do we have to shout that to them or tell them what to say? No, they're drowning. They're going to die. It comes naturally, right? Help, save me. So if people know that they're on the road to hell, which most people don't, they're not going to cry out, "Help, save me." But you tell them about heaven, hey, I don't know, I'll take that. Eternal life, all I have to do is say a prayer. So maybe we should pray and commit ourselves to, you know, of course you want to share the love of God, but we have to let people know what they're being saved from. They got to know. Now, as we come to chapter 11, remember that John is seeing things that will be during the tribulation period. And he is told, well, let's read verse 1. It says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" So again, remember John seeing things that will be during the tribulation period. And he's told to take a reed and measure the temple, the altar, and then count the number of worshipers. But what is a reed? A reed is like a... it's a hollow, lightweight plant that grows to a height maybe 15, 20 feet, almost like bamboo, but a little thinner, but very strong. And, you know, for that reason, they were used as measuring sticks, basically. They didn't have rulers. But we're not told why John had to measure the temple. But what this tells us, again, he's seeing this during the tribulation. This tells us that there will be a temple. A physical temple. And that's significant. Why? Because right now, there is no temple in Jerusalem. Is there? Oh. There's no temple. And because of the situation there in Israel and Jerusalem with the Muslims, it doesn't seem possible that there will ever be one where it once stood. Can't see it. Can't see it happening. But that's how we may see it, right? But Jesus said, with God, what? All things are possible. And again, we talked about this a few times recently, how before 1948, before the 1940s, no one in their wildest imagination would think that Israel would be reborn as a nation again. After almost 2,000 years being scattered all over the world, And even after the Holocaust, where millions died to become a nation again, nobody ever saw it. But guess who saw it? He did. And he even put it in his word. But people still says, how could this possibly happen? Well, it did. God's word. So, before we move on, let's look briefly at the history of the temple. When God was receiving the Ten Commandments, when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments from God, he was also getting detailed instructions on building a house of worship for his people. I don't remember being taught that, but it was a tent-like structure called the tabernacle. And it had various pieces of furniture in there, and the tabernacle was contained within a courtyard, fenced courtyard area. Okay. And the people would come there to worship, and animal sacrifices would be done for the sins of the people. But the tabernacle was portable, as it was carried throughout the desert when the Israelites were roaming 40 years to go to the promised land. And they would set it up where God wanted them to, and he stopped, and then when he moved, they would pack up and move. Okay. But a few hundred years later, after that, King David, he wanted to build a permanent house of God, like we have here, right? This is not portable. A permanent house of God, where God's presence could dwell. But God refused to allow him to do that. Okay? Scripture said, you know, God saw, you know, because he shed blood, and that's in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. But so instead, David designed it, and he basically gathered the materials that would be used for its construction. And before he died, the honor of building the temple went to his son, Solomon. And he was the one to build the first temple. And it was magnificent, as no expense was spared. But over the generations after that, the spiritual life of the people of Israel took a nosedive, went down the drain, as they started following after other gods, or so-called gods, right? There really is no other god, but people think there is, or thought there was. They followed after other gods. They turned their backs on them. And God warned them through different prophets. That's what we see in the Old Testament. He warned them as he sent these prophets and said that if they didn't repent of their wickedness, he would eventually let them be taken over by their enemies. God gave them time, but they didn't repent. And God, like he said, allowed the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar to come and take the Israelites captive or prisoner, even away from their land. And they destroyed the temple. It's in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25, if you want to look into that. But in God's mercy, about 70 years after they were taken out of their land, God started to bring the Israelites back into the land. And the book of Ezra describes the rebuilding of the temple. And this was known as the Second Temple, but it wasn't as beautiful as Solomon's temple. But this temple was also destroyed after Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated it by slaughtering a pig on the altar and demanding that he be worshipped as God. So later now in history, when the Roman Empire conquered that area, King Herod decided to construct a temple to be the most glorious one of all. And he was a master builder. Incredible. And this reconstruction of the temple began about 15 years before Jesus was born. And it took 46 years to finish. As Jesus was growing up, this temple was being constructed all that time. And so this was known as Herod's temple, and where Jesus would go to worship and teach, right? But let's look quickly in Mark chapter 13, what Jesus had to say about the temple. I wish I could stop the clock so we would have more time. Mark chapter 13. So, right, we were talking about this magnificent temple that Herod built. And in Mark chapter 13, verse 1, then as he, Jesus, went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." He's saying, look at this thing. Isn't this awesome, this temple? But Jesus answered and said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now those listening to him say that must have thought he was like a little like off or crazy. You know why? Because this temple wasn't made out of like little cinder blocks that we have. You're talking massive stones, some of them 40 feet by 20 feet. Huge stones. So how could they possibly picture these stones being taken down, none left upon one another? I don't think they said anything to him, but they were like, okay, whatever. But like I said before, man, right? We look at things, we can't picture it, but with God, all things are possible. And what happened? Just like Jesus said, probably maybe 40 years almost after Jesus said this, in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, attacked Jerusalem with his armies and destroyed the city, decimated the Jews, killing maybe 1 million people. And then they set a fire in the temple so hot that it melted all the gold. You know, like if these things were real gold, all this stuff was melted. And all the gold ran down into the cracks of the stones of the temple. And to get to the gold, the soldiers pulled down all the stones of the temple to get at all this gold. That's why Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. And this is historical. So what does this tell us? That Jesus is a good predictor of the future? Way more than that. It shows us we can trust God's word to faithfully be true even if we can't imagine it. Even if we can't see it. If God says it, it's going to happen. That's why we're going through Revelation. It's hard to see that these things would happen. Okay, let me go through this real quick. So, the temple's destroyed. Jews are scattered. Jerusalem's destroyed. But almost 300 years later, Roman Emperor Julian gave permission and the rebuilding of the temple began. But then a severe earthquake devastated the area. I think a year later. And so the rebuilding stopped, then Julian died, and the people eventually gave up rebuilding the temple. And it was never rebuilt. And so the Jews have been without a temple for almost 2,000 years. And all that remains today in this area from back then is called the Western Wailing Wall. You ever see that on TV? That big stone wall where the Jews go and they pray before this wall, and they put little pieces of prayer papers in the cracks of the wall. That's all that's left of that area. We're going to finish this about this temple, God willing, next week. Right? Again, very interesting how things work out. But the thing is, John sees a temple during the tribulation period. So we're going to talk about that, God willing, next week. So there's going to be a temple built, even though we can't see it. And with that situation, that hotbed between Jews and Muslims and Christians over there, all this stuff, it's like, there's no way. With God, we can't say there's no way, right? Amen. God has made a way for our salvation when there was no way. Amen? Right? There was no way. There was no way for us to make it on our own. But he made a way. Thank God for that, right? Amen.